The following is distributed by the Berean Call.
Welcome. You're listening to the audio version of the Berean Call newsletter. I'm Gary Carmichael. This month's feature article entitled, Is Your Eschatology Showing?, was written by and will be read by TBC Executive Director T.A. McMahon. And now, here's Tom.
Thanks, Gary. When I became a believer, the most popular Christian book of the day was The Late Great Planet Earth, written by Hal Lindsey. It stimulated a great deal of interest in biblical prophecy, and in particular, in the doctrine of the rapture of the church. Prophecy and the rapture were two theological concepts that were foreign to someone like me who had been raised in the Roman Catholic Church. I couldn't figure out what either of them was about or what they had to do with Christianity. As I grew in my understanding of the scriptures, however, I began to get very excited about both doctrines. The idea that Jesus could be coming back at any time to take me to heaven to be with him was indeed a blessed hope, Titus chapter 2, verses 12 and 13. Yet only a few years later, I noticed that some of my evangelical friends, and just Christians in general, didn't share my excitement, or at least the interest in it seemed to be on the wane. Enthusiasm appeared to be fading into a blasé attitude regarding the imminent return of Jesus for his bride. Great expectation wilted to a posture of semi-confusion. He could be returning prior to the Great Tribulation, or he may come back for us midway through the Tribulation, or perhaps at the end of the Tribulation. To keep it from becoming a debate issue among evangelicals, some call themselves pan-tribbers, meaning pre-trib, mid-trib, post-trib, whatever panned out would be fine with them. A number of things contributed to that attitude. It was recognized that the timing of the rapture was not a doctrine that was essential for salvation, nor was a belief in it critical. It would take place for those who were truly born again, whether or not they believed that it would, and no matter when they believed it would take place. Thus, the feeling among many grew that it was no big deal what one believed. Some were also intimidated by the rise of anti-rapture teachers, who were quite militant and aggressive in their attempts to prove that the doctrine wasn't in the Bible or even that it was heretical. The problem with these objections is that they reflect the thinking of men rather than the teaching of God, something that is always a recipe for serious problems, Proverbs 14:12 and 16:25. This also raises a question, which for most evangelicals didn't seem relevant 30 years ago, but today begs an answer that is quite significant. Is your eschatology showing? Eschatology is the study of what the Bible teaches about the end times. It considers the events that will take place related to the second coming of Jesus Christ. What will precede his return? What will happen during his return? And what takes place following his coming back to earth? Obviously, since he hasn't returned yet, though some would dispute that, all of the related teachings make up biblical prophecy. So eschatology has to do with what the scriptures teach prophetically about the last days. What then do I mean by asking, is your eschatology showing? Scripture tells us that the just, that is, justified believers, shall live by faith. Habakkuk 2:4, Romans 1:7, Galatians 3:1, Hebrews 10, verse 38. This means that what we believe must be lived out in order for our lives to be fruitful and pleasing to the Lord. If our understanding of what the Word of God says will take place in the future is not true to the Scriptures, our activities based upon that misunderstanding will be unfruitful and even spiritually destructive. I've given some reasons above why people avoid eschatological issues, to which I could add that some regard them as too far in the future to be of any practical concern or value in their lifetime. That's never been the case, and the practical realities of eschatological beliefs are becoming more evident every day. The most prevalent eschatological teachings in church history are premillennialism and amillennialism. Premillennialism is the belief that Jesus Christ will return to earth in an event known as the Second Coming, which will be at the beginning of his thousand-year reign from Jerusalem. And then there is amillennialism. Amillennialists do not believe in a literal thousand-year reign of Jesus on the earth. Rather, he is said to have taken dominion over the earth right after his resurrection and now rules from heaven. A somewhat related view is that of postmillennialism, which declares that Christ's second coming will take place following his figurative millennial reign from heaven. Is the eschatological view of amillennialism showing? Yes, and it has been for millennia, starting back in the 4th century. Augustine, the chief architect of the major dogmas of the Roman Catholic Church, is credited with introducing amillennialism in his book, The City of God. To maintain some semblance of biblical veracity, amillennialists must spiritualize nearly all of the prophetic scriptures related to Israel and the millennium because a literal interpretation completely contradicts their eschatology. Spiritualizing is a process of interpretation that disregards the plain sense of the text in order to ascertain a higher meaning, especially one that reinforces one's doctrinal bias. That approach to interpreting the Word of God, however, has had terribly destructive consequences. For example, the prophetic scriptures that refer to Israel have been spiritualized by amillennialists to apply to the church. That false doctrine is known as replacement theology, although in replacing Israel with the church, those who teach such things major on the blessings and rarely, if ever, apply to the church the curses directed at Israel. Roman Catholicism started the amillennial ball rolling, and it was continued by the reformers such as Martin Luther and John Calvin, with the difference, of course, being their belief that the Protestant church, rather than the Church of Rome, had replaced Israel. Among its other problems, replacement theology has been instrumental in sowing the seeds of anti-Semitism within Christendom. The Catholic Church published more than 100 anti-Semitic documents between the 6th and 20th centuries. See Dave Hunt's book, A Woman Rides the Beast. Luther, in particular, exemplified anti-Semitism among the reformers. The vicious diatribes in his writings, such as On the Jews and Their Lies, although not based solely on his amillennialism, were certainly dependent upon it. Calvin's amillennialism was the basis for his attempt to create a Christian utopia in the city of Geneva, which he controlled. In the 16th and 17th centuries, amillennialism was the breeding ground for preterism. During the Counter-Reformation, Jesuit priest Louis d'Alcazar interpreted the prophecies of the Book of Revelation as having already been fulfilled in the first century A.D. It wasn't until the early 18th century, however, that preterism, the belief that most, if not all, biblical prophecies have been fulfilled, began to be espoused by Protestants. That, of course, was then. But what about today? Amillennialism is the most common eschatological belief among professing Christians. It is the view of Roman Catholics, Greek and Russian Orthodox churches, Lutherans, Presbyterians, Anglicans, Episcopalians, the Church of Christ, some independent Baptists, and most Calvinists, with some notable exceptions. In the last quarter century, amillennialism has spawned Christian Reconstructionism theonomy, a latter-day attempt similar to Calvin's failed experiment to set up the City of God in Geneva. The goal today, however, is far more ambitious as it seeks to take dominion over the world. The Reconstructionists, also known as theonomists, are all about setting up the kingdom of God on earth through the implementation of the Old and New Testament laws and principles. An offshoot of Reconstructionism is the Coalition on Revival, or CORE. This is a movement that made some headway in the decade of the 90s through the support of leading evangelicals and through the political activism of the religious right. Its strategy is to make the Christian worldview dominant in all spheres of society, education, science, politics, the arts, the military, and so forth. As the name more than implies, the eschatology of CORE, or Coalition on Revival, is focused on bringing about worldwide revival, something that most Christians would find favorable. That may be the reason that some highly visible evangelical leaders who do not hold to an amillennial theology or its offspring signed the original CORE manifesto. As one might expect, the Coalition on Revival is decidedly anti-prophecy and anti-rapture. The biblical doctrines of prophecy and the rapture do not support the agendas or goals of the amillennial-driven core proponents. Though Christian Reconstructionism and the Coalition on Revival seem to be past their heyday of influence within Christendom, they are regarded by some as nothing more than a passing trend. I disagree. Trends such as the Manifest Sons of God, the Shepherding Movement, the Word Faith Teachings, the Church Growth Trend, the Emerging Church Movement, and so on and so forth, come in waves, much like an ocean wave, which approaches the beach, crests, and then crashes upon the sand, dumping whatever debris it carries. What's deposited by the wave sometimes sticks in the sand while other flotsam disappears back out to sea. That's the way it is with unbiblical teachings and trends that have attracted large numbers of Christians throughout church history. The kingdom dominionism of the latter reign, Manifest Sons of God movement that I mentioned earlier, is a classic example. It started in Canada in the mid-1940s and has ebbed and flowed throughout Christendom, particularly among Pentecostals and Charismatics. You can see its heretical teachings reflected today in so-called spiritual revivals and movements such as the Toronto Blessing, the Brownsville Revival, the Kansas City Prophets, the International House of Prayer, and the New Apostolic Reformation. Christian Reconstructionism influences and Coalition on Revival concepts are also making a modest yet effective return. There's a high-quality apologetic series produced by Focus on the Family titled The Truth Project that has been capturing the hearts and minds of young adult evangelicals throughout the country. Significant doctrinal problems arise, however, because a major scriptural worldview of the series, albeit unstated, is amillennialism. Some of the key teachers are Calvinists. Reconstructionism is never mentioned. Nevertheless, the central teachings of Reconstructionism and theonomy are apparent. Scripture clearly rejects amillennialism. The Bible foretells that the imminent rapture of the church, the Great Tribulation, the Second Coming, the millennial reign of Christ, the dissolving of our present heavens and earth, and the creating of a new heaven and new earth will all take place in that order. That prophetic biblical scenario, however, does not fit with amillennialism or postmillennialism or any other attempts to usher in the kingdom of God. See Dave Hunt's book, Whatever Happened to Heaven. The true scriptural view is that the biblical events that I just listed will literally take place and need to be considered in regard to any plans or agendas of men or ministries. We should not expect worldwide revival or a global Christian transformation, not, that is, until the millennial reign of Jesus Christ, because the Bible declares that the last days will be characterized by great spiritual deception in the world and apostasy in the church. Does that mean that we should bail out on the world? No, but there is no scriptural basis for believing that the world will be and can be transformed through biblical law or biblical principles. It should be apparent that one's amillennial beliefs have practical consequences for anyone who lives those doctrines out in his life. However, the same is true for those who claim to be premillennialists, who believe that Jesus must return in order to begin his literal 1,000-year reign on this earth. What does the Bible say regarding the living out of a premillennial eschatology? First of all, the doctrine is characterized primarily as a believer's blessed hope, looking for that blessed hope and the glorious appearing of the great God and our Savior, Jesus Christ. Titus chapter 2, verses 12 and 13. Verse 12 indicates what our lives should be like as we are looking for that blessed hope, teaching that, denying ungodliness and worldly lusts, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present world. John, the beloved, and likely the last of the apostles to go to be with Jesus, gives us this exhortation, which no doubt he himself lived out. Beloved, now are we the sons of God, and it doth not yet appear what we shall be, but we know that when he shall appear, we shall be like him. For we shall see him as he is, and every man that hath this hope in him purifieth himself, even as he is pure. 1 John chapter 3, verses 2 and 3. Jesus said, If a man love me, he will keep my words. John chapter 14, verse 23. And in Luke 6, verse 46, Jesus posed this question. And why call ye me Lord, Lord, and do not the things which I say? We need to examine ourselves to see if we are in the faith, once and for all delivered unto the saints. Paul wasn't simply passing on some platitudes or a take-it-or-leave-it suggestion to young Timothy when he wrote, But thou, O man of God, flee sinful things, and follow after righteousness, godliness, faith, love, patience, meekness. Fight the good fight of faith. Lay hold on eternal life, whereunto thou art also called, and hast professed a good profession before many witnesses. I give thee charge in the sight of God, that thou keep this commandment without spot, unrebukable, until the appearing of our Lord Jesus Christ. 1 Timothy chapter 6, verses 11 through 14. Our lives need to reflect what Paul wrote as we look forward to Christ's appearing. To that, John adds, Abide in him, that when he shall appear, we may have confidence and not be ashamed before him at his coming. 1 John chapter 2, verse 28. Peter not only wraps it up for us, he mentions the difficulties involved and then underscores where our hearts need to be as we look forward to an event that will be more exciting than any one of us can imagine. He declares, Wherein ye greatly rejoice, though now for a season, if need be, ye are in heaviness through manifold temptations, that the trial of your faith, being much more precious than of gold that perish, though it be tried with fire, might be found unto praise and honor and glory at the appearing of Jesus Christ, whom, having not seen, ye love, in whom, though now ye see him not, yet believing, ye rejoice with joy unspeakable and full of glory, receiving the end of your faith, even the salvation of your souls. 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 6 through 9. I hope and pray that our true biblical eschatology is showing. Maranatha!
I'm Sally Opliger with this month's quotable from Mark Cahill. 2 Corinthians 5:10 assures us, We must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that each one may receive the things done in the body, according to what he has done, whether good or bad. Do you really believe, as a follower of the Lord Jesus Christ, that there will be a day on which you will stand before his throne? We will each go one-on-one with the God of this universe. Can you imagine that? Do you think it will matter on that day whether you told a very lost and dying world about the only answer for a soul, Jesus? Yes, it will. It will matter whether you shared the most precious thing you have with everyone you could. Mark Cahill, from One Thing You Can't Do in Heaven.
And now staff member Mark Dinsmore reads TBC's responses to questions from readers in this month's Q&A. Mark, our first question. I just read about how Governor Perry's prayer meeting got started. I had never heard of the New Apostolic Reformation, but for the last 2 years, I have seen and felt the need for Christians to pray for the church to come to repentance. I do not see or hear any other Christian leaders, or shall I say, Berean leaders, taking the stand or sounding the trumpet in Zion. I was blessed by seeing such a diverse group of people coming together to call upon the mighty name of our Almighty God, humbling themselves, fasting, repenting, praying, asking God to have mercy on our nation. If there was ever a time in history that Christians should be coming together and calling on God to have mercy upon us, it is now.
We couldn't agree more regarding the need to pray for the church and for God's mercy upon our country, especially as we see the church drifting away from the scriptures and our country turning against the God of the Bible and His truth. However, our prayers will be futile at best if we are praying for something that is opposed to God's will or with those whose objective is contrary to what the Bible teaches. Governor Perry of Texas is, wittingly or unwittingly, participating in prayer with those who have a false biblical eschatology. The New Apostolic Reformation preaches dominionism. They believe that Christians must take control and establish dominion over this world before Jesus can return to this earth. It may be that Perry is ignorant of the NAR objectives and thought it good to pray for the well-being of our country with those whom he considers Christians, or his involvement may have been a political move to garner Christian votes. We doubt that he's a part of the NAR movement, but we don't know. Much of what passes for prayer these days is an attempt to get God to do man's will and meet what many Christians believe constitutes success. More often than not, the criteria is pragmatic and usually quantified in terms of numbers. That's not the biblical way. For 120 years, Noah prayed, preached, and warned of coming judgment, though in the end only 8 people took shelter in the ark. According to Scripture, we're to preach the gospel of God's grace and bring people to a saving knowledge of Christ. More than 50 years ago, A.W. Tozer wrote, "Pragmatism Goes to Church," in which he sarcastically stated, quote, "It is useless to plead for the human soul to insist that what a man can do is less important than what he is. When there are wars to be won, forests to be cleared, rivers to be harnessed, factories to be built, planets to be visited, the quieter claims of the human spirit are likely to go unregarded. The spectacular drama of successful deeds leaves the beholder breathless. Deeds you can see, factories, cities, highways, rockets are there in plain sight, and they got there by the practical application of means to ends. So who cares about ideals and character and morals? These things are for poets, nice old ladies, and philosophers. Let's get on with the job." Unquote. You ask, where are the legitimate ministries, Berean leaders, who are taking a stand for the Lord? They are individuals who are seated throughout society. The Christian principles that influenced the founding of this nation did not come via Christian activism such as we're seeing today. On the contrary, it was the preaching of the gospel by Jonathan Edwards, George Whitefield, the Wesleys, and others that was used by the Lord to redeem men and women whose transformed lives impacted society in the Great Awakening. Should a Christian participate in politics? As citizens of this nation, we can affect its course to a certain extent by prayerfully voting for the best candidate we can. As citizens of heaven, we realize that the only real hope for our nation lies with our Lord. We may become partakers of a politician's deeds because of the effect that his decisions and actions will have on our country. When a nation falls into captivity due to its evil behavior, all inhabitants are certainly affected, Matthew 5, verse 45. Our responsibility is to preach the word, be instant in season, out of season, reprove, rebuke, exhort, with all long-suffering and doctrine, 2 Timothy 4, verse 2.
Question. I have wondered about the Queen of Heaven, Jeremiah 44, that the people of Judah were burning incense to. Who was this queen they were venerating? I wonder if they were putting her ahead of God. TBC note, attached to this question was an article from a Catholic apologist disavowing any connection to Mary as the Queen of Heaven.
Catholic apologists point out that the Jews, Jeremiah 44, were worshiping a pagan goddess, while the Catholic Catechism speaks of only venerating Mary. Yet the veneration of Mary, according to the Catholic Church, is termed hyperdulia. It is a special veneration of Mary as the holiest of creatures. Catholic apologists will insist that no worship of Mary is performed, though millions of Catholics believe the apparition of Mary at Fatima, who promised, quote, "The soul which recommends itself to me by the recitation of the rosary shall not perish," unquote. This is number 5 of the 15 promises of Our Lady to Christians who recite the rosary. Consequently, millions of Catholics are simultaneously praying to and venerating Mary, something that should only be accorded to deity. Ignoring this, following the May 13, 1981 assassination attempt, Pope John Paul II was not praying to God or calling on the name of Jesus during the ambulance ride. Instead, he repeated over and over, "Mary, my mother." Though not official Catholic doctrine, the Vatican declared Alphonsus de Liguori, 1696 to 1787, a saint and a doctor of the Church. This founder of the Marianist movement and author of The Glories of Mary declared that there is no salvation outside of Mary. Catholic apologists would say that his views are extreme and not representative of Catholic Church teaching, yet Pope Pius IX said, quote, "Our salvation is based upon the Holy Virgin, so that if there is any hope and spiritual healing for us, we receive it solely and uniquely from her," unquote. Although many Catholic apologists deny that Mary is treated as deity, the Catholic Catechism states, quote, "God has exalted Mary in heavenly glory as Queen of Heaven and Earth," unquote. Catechism 966. Quote, "She is to be praised with special devotion," unquote. Catechism 971, 2675. We have reported on the move to make Mary co-redemptrix with Christ. The latest figures we have seen cite 550 bishops, 43 cardinals, and nearly 7 million ordinary faithful from 157 countries and 6 continents who have signed petitions urging the Pope to proclaim, as the fifth Marian dogma, Mary as co-redemptrix, mediatrix, and advocate. Though saying that this position is not equal with deity, they nevertheless admit that co-redemptrix, therefore, literally means the woman who buys back with, clearly assigning Mary a role in redemption beyond simply being the mother of the earthly Jesus. This echoes the Douay, Catholic version of the Bible, translation of Genesis 3:15, which reads, quote, "I will put enmities between thee and the woman, and thy seed and her seed. She shall crush thy head, and thou shalt lie in wait for her heel," unquote. It is instructive to consider the response of Jesus when someone exalted his earthly mother. Jesus replied, "Yea, rather, blessed are they that hear the word of God and keep it." Luke 11, verse 28.
Question. You and your people are by no means Bereans. You have taken away very important truths of the Bible and have replaced them with falsities. Let me point out that faith without works is dead. A dead faith will get you nothing from the Lord. God is the God of the living and not the dead. Eternal life is a gift, but requirements must be met, such as, "Keep my commandments and live," saith the Lord. This is a requirement. Not by faith alone is one saved, but by keeping God's commandments. If any one of us wants eternal life, we must work to fulfill our part of the agreement. We are saved by grace through faith. This grace is not given to anyone who does not keep our Lord's commandments. Grace is given to the obedient, not the rebellious. We must work to show ourselves to be approved, just as Scripture says. The Bereans knew the Scriptures. You teach that faith is all one needs. Nowhere in the Bible is this taught. I hope this has helped you to see the light.
We have addressed the question of faith versus works on a number of occasions in past issues. See June 2010, TBC. That a person can only be saved by faith and not by works is both biblical and logical. Scripture tells us that all have sinned and that the penalty for sin is eternal separation from God. Consequently, there are no works that a person can do in order to pay the debt of that never-ending penalty. Only Jesus, who is God and the perfect man, could, and did, pay the eternal penalty for everyone. The only way to receive the forgiveness of one's sins and Christ's gift of eternal life is by faith alone. Some of the remarks in your letter clearly show that the biblical concept of grace is simply not understood. Grace has been defined as unmerited favor, but what does this mean? The testimony of Scripture is unanimous in stating that nothing that involves work will earn you salvation. Yet, you say, requirements must be met. Not by faith alone is one saved, but by keeping God's commandments. What are the commandments? The Lord gave many more than the Ten Commandments. Jesus spoke of new commandments. How do you know you've kept all the requirements? In blessed contrast, when the disciples asked, "What shall we do that we might work the works of God?" Jesus replied, "This is the work of God, that ye believe on him whom he hath sent." Again, the Scriptures unanimously present the same message of the grace of God. Going back to the passage in Numbers 21 concerning anyone bitten by the serpent, we find that whosoever looked at the serpent on the pole was saved. The Israelites who died when bitten by the serpent were receiving the just punishment for their sin. There was nothing a person could do, no anti-venom he could concoct, no tourniquet he could apply, which might otherwise save him. God, in grace, however, provided a remedy. Moses was told to cast a brass serpent and place it upon a pole that anyone who was bitten, when he beheld the serpent of brass, he lived. Numbers 21, verse 9. The Lord Jesus utilizes this historical example and likens himself to the serpent on the pole, saying that whosoever believes will be saved. John 3, verses 14 and 15. Other than to believe, where indeed is our part in the agreement? What do the Scriptures say? But to him that worketh not, Romans 4, verse 5. For by grace are ye saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. Ephesians 2, verses 8 and 9. Not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to his mercy he saved us. Titus 3, verse 5. Three verses later, Paul instructs Titus to be careful to maintain good works. These are good and profitable to men. James 2, 14 through 26 doesn't say, not by faith alone, but by works also. On the contrary, it says that works should follow faith. I will show thee my faith by my works. James 2, verse 18. Faith in the grace of God must come first. This agrees with Ephesians 2, verse 10. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works. If we are truly saved by faith, there should be visible works showing that our salvation is real. Otherwise, faith without works is dead also. James 2, verse 26. We would strongly urge you to go back over the Scriptures that you have taken out of context and see how the quote-unquote light you believe to present is in reality a turning away from the grace of God.
And now, Mark, our final question this month. The Christian identity movement is huge in the United States. It's a conservative sway away from Scripture. They are using Scripture to say that the 10 lost tribes of Israel are the Aryan race, though they don't use those words. They also state that racism is acceptable. Could you please discuss this?
The idea that Jews are not Jews but are actually descendants of Russian Khazars was answered in the November 1992 and May 1996 issues of the newsletter. Groups such as the Ku Klux Klan, the neo-Nazis, and individuals like Timothy McVeigh and the Atlanta Olympics bomber, Eric Rudolph, share some common ideas that reflect the small but growing influence from so-called Christian identity. The movement, or identity as it is known, has no central doctrine, though a fundamental belief is that Europeans are the true descendants of the Hebrews of the Bible. This parallels the teaching of British Israelism. Elements of Dominion Theology, see TBC, February 1987 and March 1987. Parallel teachings of Christian identity. Kingdom Dominion, or Reconstructionism, can be traced back several centuries, but its recent promotion comes from the Latter Rain, or Manifest Sons, movement that began in 1948 in Canada. Its relationship to the Positive Confession and Discipleship movements is clearly established. By teaching that we can get whatever we confess, it's a short step to confessing healing and immortality, and peace and prosperity and salvation for the world. This is, in fact, where the name Manifest Sons comes from, the last day's overcomers must manifest total victory over all foes in these bodies without a resurrection, even over death. Christian Identity has concocted a bizarre theological infrastructure to support a militant anti-Semitic white supremacism. According to the Christian Identity teaching, Adam was the progenitor of the white race. Only members of the white race have a spirit. Members of the lower non-white races are the beasts of the field of Genesis 1:24, and they only have a body and soul, but no spirit. In stark contrast, the Lord says, "Thus saith the Lord, which giveth the sun for a light by day, and the ordinances of the moon and of the stars for a light by night, which divideth the sea when the waves thereof roar. The Lord of hosts is his name. If those ordinances depart from before me, saith the Lord, then the seed of Israel also shall cease from being a nation before me forever." Jeremiah 31, verses 35 and 36.
This month's Dave Hunt Classic is an article entitled "The Late Great Rapture Theory," excerpted from his book, "Whatever Happened to Heaven?" Read by TBC staff member Sally Opliger.
It is an understatement to say that the winds of change are blowing at gale force through the hallowed halls of tradition. Scientific discovery is advancing in quantum leaps. Computer technology is literally exploding. And communications networks are bringing this rapidly expanding knowledge to the world with lightning speed. The inevitable result is a revolution in every field, from physics to medicine and from economics to politics. That we currently face dramatic and accelerating worldwide change beyond present comprehension is sensed by almost every person who gives any heed to the contemporary scene. Nor is it possible to seriously doubt the connection between the quickening pace of high-tech's sensuous, self-centered living and plummeting public morals. Needless to say, the Church has not remained untouched by these currents of upheaval and transformation. Influenced by the world as never before through the subtleties and persuasive power of modern media, Christians are being adversely affected in numerous and deceptive ways. The faith of many, particularly the youth, is being devastated by the challenge of scientific or progressive ideas, which also undermine biblical standards of morality. As one symptom of changing hope, there are many Christians today, and their number is growing rapidly, who view the hope of an imminent rapture as the negative product of a defeatist theology. They sincerely believe that the expectation of being taken home to heaven at any moment undermines the victory they are convinced could be won by the Church if Christians would only catch the vision of taking over the world and would unite to fulfill it. On the contrary, there is a much more exciting and worthwhile hope for those who believe in the rapture. We will return with Christ from heaven in transformed bodies to reign over this earth with him. That hope involves a truly new world order, far superior to anything we could establish in these mortal bodies and without his physical presence on earth. Such a vision of the future helps us to realize that we are not part of this old world order and to make a clear break with it even now. The ground is being laid for a major confrontation between those who long to leave this earth for heaven in the rapture and others, equally sincere, who believe it is the Christian's duty to establish the kingdom upon this earth, and that only when this has been accomplished by the Church in his absence will our Lord at last return. Of course, there have always been diverse views of the Second Coming. The amillennial position, generally held by Lutherans, Presbyterians, and Catholics, among others, sees history moving on for many thousands of years, with Christ finally winding things up at some indefinite time in the future, and with prophecy having little, if anything, to say that would give us any hint of timing or events along the way. Similarly, the postmillennial view suggests that we are already in the millennium, which is not a literal thousand years, but could be hundreds of thousands. that the church is gradually taking over the world and will eventually establish the kingdom in Christ's absence, after which he will return for the final judgment. While there is a general belief in the rapture, postmillennialism puts that event so far in the future that it has no practical motivating effect in one's life. In the early 1970s, the rapture was the most talked about topic in the church. Hal Lindsey had captured the attention and imagination of his generation. Pastors preached about heaven, and Christians eagerly anticipated being caught up at any moment to meet their Lord in the air. Even the secular world became familiar with the concept. There were movies such as The Omen about the end times. Radio and television mentioned the Second Coming frequently, and cartoons and bumper stickers also took up the theme. One of the latter solemnly warned, "I'm leaving in the rapture, ride at your own risk." All of that has changed. The bumper stickers have worn off, the movies have lost their appeal, and the sermons have gone on to currently popular themes. The subtitle of a recent article in Moody reflects present sentiment. Quote, "Hal Lindsey was premature. The earth is great, but it's too early to call it late." End quote. Most Christians no longer know what they believe about prophecy and now realize that their previously held opinions must be given an honest and careful review. Many who were once excited about the prospects of being caught up to heaven at any moment have become confused and disillusioned by the apparent failure of a generally accepted biblical interpretation they once relied upon. Those who believed in the rapture because it was popular are, of course, abandoning it now that it has become unpopular. They never had a good reason for what they believed based upon their own carefully weighed convictions. It is sad that so few Christians know the Bible for themselves. The church is now ripe for the developing views of history and prophecy that either downplay or eliminate the rapture and put the emphasis upon Christianizing, in contrast to converting, the world. A new genre of books espousing the idea that victory in Christ means a Christian takeover of this world is coming off the presses and selling well. Such ideas are being successfully taken into mainstream evangelical churches by groups denigrating the rapture. Today, the once bright hope of the church being taken home to heaven by Christ at any moment has become the butt of crude jokes and a common subject of ridicule or scorn, even among many Christians. The initial ad for the Reconstructionist Biblical Blueprints book series derisively called the rapture God's helicopter escape. Earl Polk, founding pastor of the 10,000-member Chapel Hill Harvester Church near Atlanta and a popular Christian television teacher, calls the rapture the Great Escape Theory. Being taken to heaven in the rapture has been, to a large extent, replaced by the rapidly growing new hope that the church is destined to take over the world and establish the kingdom of God. The focus has turned from winning souls for citizenship in heaven to political and social action aimed at cleaning up society. Scarcely a sermon is being preached about the world to come. Attention is focused instead upon achieving success in this one. If we have a big enough march on Washington and vote in enough of our candidates, then we can make this world a beautiful, safe, moral, and satisfying Christian place for our grandchildren. This is a very enticing scenario. George Grant's appeal sounds logical and extremely persuasive. Quote, "I became very disenchanted over time with the pessimistic mentality that the purpose of world history is to back the church into the corner and finally, at the last second, right before the moment of absolute destruction, God snatches us into the heavenly realms and says, 'Well, you lost the world, you lost your culture, you lost your children, you lost the schools, you lost all the unborn babies, you lost South Africa, you lost everything. Well done, my good and faithful servants.' I just couldn't buy that. Reconstructionists say that's not the only view on how the church is to operate in the world." End quote. The expectancy of the Lord's soon return, which was so evident in the 1970s, has all but vanished from the church. there has developed a surprising and growing antagonism against eagerly watching and waiting for Christ's return, which surely was the attitude of the early church. The pendulum is swinging to an outright rejection of not only the pre-trib, but also the pre-millennium rapture. The trend has accelerated. We could cite the current struggle going on in the Southern Baptist Church as one example. It is the largest Protestant denomination, but is presently losing members at a surprising and growing rate to independent churches that deny the rapture, deny any place for national Israel and prophecy, and believe that an elite group of overcomers will soon manifest immortality in their bodies without the resurrection or the second coming and take over the world for Christ. Only then will Christ return. Not to take his bride home to heaven, as the Bible clearly teaches, however, but to reign over the kingdom that has been established by her for him here on this earth. One of the leaders in this movement writes, quote, "You can study books about going to heaven in a so-called rapture if that turns you on. We want to study the Bible to learn to live and to love and to bring heaven to earth." End quote. Is this issue even worth discussing? After all, what does it matter when Christ comes, or when or how the kingdom is established? Is eschatological debate of any significance? A partial answer would lie in the fact that last day's prophecy is a subject that takes up about one-fourth of the Bible. How could we dare to suggest that the Holy Spirit would give such importance to something which, in the final analysis, really doesn't matter? Based only upon the amount of attention given to it in the Bible, when and how and why Christ returns must be of great importance both to God and to us. We need to seek to understand why. One reason for the significance of this issue should be quite obvious. Paul tells us that Christ is going to catch his bride away from this earth to meet him in the air. "And so shall we ever be with the Lord." 1 Thessalonians 4:17. Consequently, those who expect to meet Christ with their feet still planted on earth, a Christ who has arrived to take over the kingdom they have established in his name, will have been badly deceived. In fact, they could have been working to build the earthly kingdom for the Antichrist. Yet this teaching that we must take over the world and set up the kingdom for Christ has become the fastest growing movement within the church today. One of the key doctrines of this movement is the claim that the church is now Israel, heir to all of her promises, and that national Israel has been cut off from God and has no further place in the prophetic scheme. This new focus on an earthly inheritance for the church has further turned the hope of being taken to heaven in the rapture into an object of ridicule. It has also produced a drastic change in attitude and a serious reduction in the evangelical church's traditional support of Israel, an about-face which is being viewed with alarm by that tiny nation. Speaking at Edmond, near Oklahoma City, on April 11, 1988, Rick Godwin, a longtime associate of James Robeson and popular speaker on Christian media, delivered the type of anti-Israel rhetoric that is becoming so typical in charismatic circles. Quote, "They, national Israel, are not chosen, they are cursed. They are not blessed, they are cursed. The church, that's the Israel of God, not that garlic one over on the Mediterranean Sea." End quote. Earl Polk's criticism of national Israel and those who look favorably upon her includes the ultimate accusation. Quote, "The hour has come for us to know that the spirit of the Antichrist is now at work in the world through so-called Holy Spirit-filled teachers who say, 'If you bless national Israel, God will bless you.' Not only is this blatantly deceptive, it is not part of the new covenant at all." End quote. Currents of change are sweeping through the world and the church. In the crucial days ahead, the evangelical church could well suffer a division over the rapture and the related issue of Israel comparable to that experienced by the Catholic Church as a result of the Reformation in the 1500s. Nor would it be surprising if, in the cause of unity, the larger faction in Protestantism moved much closer to ecumenical union with Catholicism, which has been traditionally anti-Semitic and discarded the rapture about 1,600 years ago. We must beware that in our zeal to change the world for Christ, we do not become so wedded to an ongoing earthly process stretching into the indeterminate future that we lose our vision of heaven. We cannot be truly faithful to the totality of what Scripture says unless we are sufficiently disengaged from this world to be ready to leave it behind at a moment's notice. There is cause to be concerned that Kingdom Dominion advocates could be fostering a false conception of our earthly ministry, a conception which we must guard against lest we subtly fall into the mistaken notion that mortal man can accomplish what only immortal man, our risen Lord, and we as immortal resurrected beings with him can perform. We dare not settle for anything less than the fullness of what Christ has promised. The glory that he offers is light years beyond the agenda of Christianizing and taking over this present world in these bodies of weakness and corruption. The joy and glory he has planned and in which he desires that we participate, and the prospect of being caught up at any moment to see this hope realized, are more than enough to excite and inspire and motivate us to victorious living and witnessing. We dare not, however, in the name of unity and the avoidance of controversy, abandon the hope given to us in the Scriptures. For Dave Hunt, I'm Sally Opliger.
After more than 20 years, this Dave Hunt classic is increasingly relevant and now back in print. Call to order 1-800-937-6638. This month's TBC Extra is an article entitled Millennial Eschatology by Ron Merriman from his book Crucial Theology for Critical Times. The following excerpts are read by TBC staff member Barbara Romine.
The economic apocalypse in 2008 that collapsed banking systems and markets worldwide also prompted Americans to elect an administration that instituted a new era of centralized power and big government. After the election, the headline on Newsweek's front cover, February 26, 2009, read in 72-point Roman bold, "We are all socialists now, the perils and promises of the new era of big government." Western civilization is moving toward a new world order. Samuel P. Huntington, famous Harvard scholar with a remarkable grasp of contemporary global politics, wrote a classic on the subject in 1996 titled The Clash of Civilizations and the Remaking of World Order. What secularists like Huntington fail to recognize is that all such movements are simply preludes to the one-world government of the Antichrist predicted in God's Word. But there is also a final world order prophesied in God's Word. It is that which triumphs over the pseudo-kingdom promises of the Antichrist. Indeed, it is the triumphant mediatorial millennial kingdom of our Lord and is the subject of this book. It is time for Christians to wake up to biblical eschatology. Christ's kingdom has too long been spiritualized and or ignored. The church has too long ignored or spiritualized the multitude of scriptural emphases on this subject. There is more in prophetic scripture on the triumphant mediatorial kingdom of Messiah than on any other subject. We can thank Augustine of Hippo for spiritualizing Messiah's millennial kingdom, then medieval Romanism for popularizing Augustine's amillennialism, and the Reformers for not correcting the error. But dispensationalists are partially responsible for the current ignorance. Our emphasis is on the church and its eschatology, despite the fact that the predominance of eschatological scripture is upon Messiah's triumphant kingdom as it relates to himself and to Israel. Perhaps the stresses engulfing each of us in these perilous economic times will stimulate our appetites for these truths. The church is not the mediatorial kingdom of God, nor is the kingdom the church. The age of one is not the age of the other. To confuse these distinctions is to confuse and misapply scriptures that lead to such disasters as the Inquisition of the Middle Ages, the slaying of Servetus by John Calvin, wrong in his application of theocratic kingdom passages, the witch hunts in Salem, Massachusetts, and more recent utopian schemes under the guise of Christianity. The church age is the period of time when God is calling out a people for his name. It is after this time that Jesus Christ will return and establish the Davidic mediatorial kingdom. In the meantime, the mediatorial kingdom is in abeyance. This suspension was not revealed to the Old Testament prophets. Hence, it is called a mystery by our Lord Jesus in Matthew 13, and, in his own words, quote, kept secret from the foundation of the world, unquote, Matthew 13:35. But delay does not mean cessation. The kingdom is coming. For Ron Merriman, I'm Barbara Romine.
And now this month's TBC Newswatch. Our first item is from YNetNews.com, August 30th, 2011, with the headline, Report, Israel Sends Two Warships to Egyptian Border. The following are excerpts. Military sources say Israeli Navy sent warships to maritime border with Egypt following intelligence indicating that an Islamic Jihad terror cell has left the Gaza Strip and intends to infiltrate Israel through Sinai. The security situation in southern Israel has been particularly tense following a series of terror attacks that claimed the lives of 8 Israeli and 5 Egyptian troops. Israel and Egypt agreed to increase the presence of Cairo troops to some 1,500 Egyptian soldiers deployed across Sinai. Meanwhile, Iran's press TV reported that Tehran has decided to dispatch the 15th Fleet, comprised of a submarine and several warships, to the Red Sea. Iran's Navy commander said the presence of Iran's army in the high seas will convey the message of peace and friendship to all countries. Our next item is from Haaretz.com, August 25, 2011, with the headline, Ahmadinejad, Iran is determined to eradicate Israel. The following are excerpts. Iranian President Mahmoud Ahmadinejad said that Iran was determined to eradicate Israel, ISNA news agency reported Thursday. Iran believes that whoever is for humanity should also be for eradicating the Zionist regime in Israel as symbol of suppression and discrimination, Ahmadinejad said in an interview with the Lebanese television network carried by ISNA. Iran follows this issue, the eradication of Israel, with determination and decisiveness, and will never, ever withdraw from this standpoint and policy, the Iranian president added in the interview with the Al-Manar network. Ahmadinejad on Monday said that Iranians and Muslim nations worldwide should hold Quds rallies and show their willingness to dispose of this infectious tumor and this regime full of rascality. Our next item is from Debka.com, September 6, 2011, with the headline, Israel's Home Front Chief's Dose of Reality Flusters Defense Establishment. The following are excerpts. Home Front Commander Major General Eyal Eisenberg warned Monday, September 5th, of the increasing peril of a total Middle East war in the wake of the Arab revolts and Israel's rift with Turkey. His comments shocked Israel's policymakers and defense establishment out of their placidity. The defense minister's advisor, Amos Gilead, hurriedly denied this prediction. Israel's security situation has never been better, he said, insisting the Arab regimes around us are stable. Debka file, the general's wake-up call was both apt and timely. Our next item is from Debka.com, September 5th, 2011, with the headline, Iran runs nuclear missile payload test, moves on to 60% fuel enrichment. The following are excerpts. Iran's 20% enriched uranium production exceeds its needs. Depcafile reports that this disclosure by Iran's Atomic Energy Agency head, Fereydoon Abbas, enables the program to move into the production of 60% grade fuel, one step before weapons grade. This progress, plus the relocation to an underground site near Qom of accelerated enrichment, brings forward to the spring of 2012 the potential completion of between 2 and 4 bombs and Tehran's ability to conduct a nuclear test. Our next item is from dailymail.co.uk, July 25, 2011. With the headline, 150 human-animal hybrids grown in UK labs. Scientists have created more than 150 human-animal hybrid embryos in British laboratories. The hybrids have been produced secretively over the past 3 years by researchers allegedly looking into possible cures for a wide range of diseases. The revelation comes just a day after a committee of scientists warned of a nightmare Planet of the Apes scenario in which work on human-animal creations goes too far. One campaigner against the excesses of medical research said he was disgusted that scientists were dabbling in the grotesque. Figures seen by the Daily Mail show that 155 admixed embryos containing both human and animal genetic material have been created since the introduction of the 2008 Human Fertilization Embryology Act. This legalized the creation of a variety of hybrids, including an animal egg fertilized by a human sperm. Cybrids, in which human nucleus is implanted into an animal cell, and chimeras, in which human cells are mixed with animal embryos. Human-animal hybrids are also created in other countries, many of which have little or no regulation. TBC note, the Chinese news agency Xinhuanet picked up this story but omitted the reference to scientists being disgusted at institutions dabbling in the grotesque. Instead, the Chinese media stated, quote, although the scientific sensation has drawn controversy, this kind of experiments are licensed in this country, end quote. The Chinese article included still images from the futuristic movie Splice, depicting both seductive and horrific human-animal hybrids. Admission of such experimentation also provides fuel for speculation by some Bible prophecy scholars concerning bizarre demonic hybrids described in Revelation. Our final news item this month is from Women's Rights Without Frontiers.org, August 31, 2011, with a headline, Personal Prison Prepared for Forced Abortion Opponents. Blind forced abortion opponent Chin Kuang Cheng and his wife, Yuan Weijing, will be transferred to a small prison built specifically for them, according to a Radio Free Asia report. Activist He Perong stated that the couple will be forcibly removed from their home and transferred to a building which basically amounts to a jail, so that authorities can keep tighter controls on them. They will be separated from their 5-year-old daughter in the move. Their young son, living with relatives, was reportedly strip-searched, leaving the family home. Reggie Littlejohn, president of Women's Rights Without Frontiers, decried this action. Quote, the Chinese Communist Party has already beaten and tortured Chin and his wife, denied them medical treatment, stolen their television, phone, computer, and books, and appears to be slowly starving them to death. The couple is constantly surrounded by 66 guards and multiple surveillance cameras, tracking their every move inside and outside their home. Why is the CCP so threatened by a blind, sick, penniless man that they have to build a personal prison for him? They seek to make an example of Jin to demonstrate how they will punish anyone who challenges their forced abortion policies. But they are really making an example of their own shameful brutality, end quote. Bob Fu, president of China Aid, said, quote, the treatment of Qin Guangcheng and the torture and disappearance of human rights lawyer Gao Zexing are unconscionable. These are not the acts of a government that respects the rule of law. Since the beginning of this year, the CCP has launched an offensive against human rights lawyers and activists, religious leaders, house church Christians, and even dissident artists. We urge the release of those unjustly imprisoned, tortured, and disappeared. End quote. Qin was arrested in 2006 for exposing evidence that 130,000 forced abortions and involuntary sterilizations were performed on women in Linyi County, Shandong Province, in a single year. TBC note, pregnant mothers denied alternatives to abortion. Children forcibly separated from parents over religious and education rights. Security agents touching children's private parts while parents are ordered to helplessly watch. Illegal search and seizure of homes and businesses selling raw milk and organic produce. Confiscation of business records and computers without warrant. Destruction of private property without remuneration. Unarmed farmers and their families held at gunpoint by militarized police in full riot gear. 24/7 audiovisual and communication surveillance in private homes, city streets, and public buildings. Persecution of dissidents who oppose the ruling party. Government schools indoctrinating children with evolution, atheism, and sex education. Students, professionals, and factory workers denied free speech. Christianity banned from public places. Bible believers arrested and persecuted. Is this Red China 1971? USSR 1981? No, these are all headlines in America 2011. See 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 1 and 10 through 17, 1 Peter chapter 4, verses 12 through 19, and Matthew 5, verses 38 through 48. I'm Gary Carmichael, and now, once again, here's TBC Executive Director Tom McMahon.
TBC Notes this month addresses the topic of announcing TBC's 2012 conference. Once again, by God's grace, we had a terrific conference here in beautiful Bend, Oregon. The messages presented in an atmosphere of wonderful fellowship and great encouragement were tremendously edifying. Therefore, the Lord willing, we plan to do it again next year and have already reserved the Riverhouse Convention Center for Friday and Saturday, August 10th through 11th. Our hope and prayer is that many of you will be able to join us. I'm Tom McMahon, TBC's Executive Director. Thanks for listening, and please continue to pray for Dave, the staff, and the fruitfulness of the ministry.
For more information about the Berean Call and a free subscription to our monthly newsletter, contact us at P.O. Box 7019, Bend, Oregon, 97708. Call us at 800-937-6638 or visit our website at www.thebereancall.org.